Being Lord, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts through the teaching of the word, that again our own hearts would be ready to receive from you this evening. And so we ask, Lord, as we look, that you would just allow us to keep our minds focused upon you, not allowing our minds to wander on schedules and appointments and all sorts of other stuff. And so we would just devote these next moments to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Titus this evening. We come now this evening to the last of the pastoral epistles. And so, again, we've already looked at 1 Timothy. We then looked at 2 Timothy. And tonight we come now to the last of the pastoral epistles known as Titus. And tonight this is our 56th book of the Bible. You know, we started, I was looking tonight at my calendar. I noticed we started this back in 2006. I think it was the 21st of June. So we're almost at 2 years. And so we're working our way through the Bible. And so we actually, after tonight, we have 10 more books in the New Testament. Then we'll have the entire Bible sort of under our belts as we've been studying together. Now, this is called a pastoral epistle because Paul wrote these three epistles to Timothy, that was a pastor, and also to Titus. In every one of the epistles are basically letters of correction. And so what we have is pastoral epistles that Paul is writing to these pastors of how to bring order to the church. Specifically in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, he gives the instructions and gives the perimeters by which church leaders are chosen. And let me just say tonight, just right off the cuff, the church leaders are not chosen because of supposed family background. We would say pedigree, per se. They're not chosen because of their education. They are chosen because of their character. They're chosen because their character lines up with Scripture, and along with the character, they have the calling of God upon their lives. Now, in this particular group that, as Paul was writing to Titus about this island called Crete, there were lots and lots of problems on this particular island. It was a very, very wild, wild place. If you drop down to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1 of Titus, you can kind of get a feel for the condition of this island that the Apostle Paul wanted to set straight and get the church in order. Verse 12 of Titus 1 says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith." So this is a wild, wild place to have a church. And so often when we look at a thing like this, we might think to ourselves, well, praise God, we don't have these conditions today. But we do. I think of this husband that was sitting in the house and he heard his wife yelling, "That thief." And his husband says to his wife, "Well, what are you referring to?" She goes, "I'm talking about our maid that cleans our house. She's a thief." The husband says, "Well, why do you say that?" She said, "Because some of our good towels are missing." He goes, "Well, which ones?" "The towels that say Hilton on them. Those are all gone, you know." And so often when we're thinking about corruption in the church, we're thinking, oh, praise God, this was in the first century. This doesn't relate to us. It does. It relates to us. Because in order for there to be order in the church, surely it has to be said that there has to be order in the leaders. Because how can there possibly be direction for the church if it doesn't start with the leaders? And the point that Paul makes here is that a true mark of godliness is a life filled with good works. It's one thing to quote Scripture. It's another thing to be able to put things together. But if your life is not together and your life is not exemplifying what you're preaching, then you really can't claim godliness. And so this is one of the things that Paul really nails down. Now, the author of this book is given to us in Titus 1:1. We don't have to guess. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness." Now, this is Paul's 12th epistle. So up to this point, this would make Paul's 12th epistle that Paul has written. Now, his name's only mentioned one time in these three chapters of what we call Titus, but in his personal pronoun is used seven different times. Now, there's no question to the fact that Paul wrote this particular epistle. Now, Paul identifies himself several ways in this epistle. First, in chapter 1, verse 1, he calls himself a servant of God. Secondly, in verses 1 of chapter 1, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. The third aspect of Paul is that he was knowledgeable of the Cretan society. The passage that we just read in verses 12 and 13, he was well aware of the condition of this island. And then fourthly, he was anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus Christ in Titus 2:13. When was this epistle or this letter written? It was probably written right around 62 or 63 A.D. It was probably written about the same time that Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Paul has just been released from his first imprisonment, which, of course, is recorded in the book of Acts. So he was there for several years. He was then released, and it was during this interim time in which he would be rearrested and eventually martyred for the faith that Paul then wrote this letter known as the Epistle to Titus. Where was it written? It was probably written in the area of Macedonia. Some say the area of Macedonia. Some say in the city of Ephesus. We can't be really sure, but that's generally the belief of where the book was written. Who was it written to? It was written to Titus. If you look at chapter 1, verse 4, it identifies Titus. It says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, you guys that like to do a little extra study, you can look up the word Titus in the concordance to the Bible, and you'll find out that Titus's name is used over 12 times, specifically in 2 Corinthians. So Titus was a very, very close friend of Paul's, and some things that are recorded about Titus. For instance, in Titus 1:4, Paul refers to him as his son in the faith. So Paul led Titus to the Lord. Secondly, in 2 Corinthians 2:13, he refers to him as a brother in the faith. And then in 2 Corinthians 8:23, he refers to Titus as a partner and fellow helper in the faith. So Paul led Titus to the Lord. Paul identified that he was a genuine disciple of Jesus. He was a fellow worker and partner with Paul in the Christian faith. Now, what is the background of these churches of Crete? And let me just say that we don't honestly know. Now, what the general belief is that these churches on the island of Crete started on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11 mentions that there were people from Crete that happened to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. So the general belief is that on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell, there were believers or folks there that were converted and believed in Jesus Christ. They then went back to the island of Crete and these fellowships began to develop. And this is generally the idea of what happened. Now, we do know in Acts chapter 27, verse 7, that Paul did stop at Crete on the way to his first imprisonment in Rome. So it was a stop off in Crete, but it's believed that these churches in Crete were well established prior to Paul's first visit recorded here in Acts chapter 27, verse 7. Paul possibly stopped here on his way to Ephesus. But again, we can't be positive, so it's generally believed that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell, that it was the result of that that ultimately brought about the birth of these fellowships on the island of Crete. Now, what's the purpose by which Paul writes this letter? I'm going to give five of these and we'll put these up on the screens. Number one, it was to urge Titus to set in order the affairs of the churches on Crete. So he was instructed, Paul instructed Titus to set in order. He was to appoint leaders within the churches. He was to bring order to the churches in Crete. Secondly, to instruct Titus concerning the character of men to be ordained to lead the churches on Crete. So he gave specific instructions, and this is likened unto 1 Timothy when he gives the qualifications for an overseer or a bishop or a pastor that are very, very similar to the same instructions that he gave to Titus. Number three, to challenge Titus to stand firm against the ungodly character of the Cretans. And as we mentioned in verses 11 and 12, it mentioned how wicked the city really was. Number four was to urge Titus to teach sound doctrine to the churches on Crete. And then number five, to establish for Titus the personal qualities to be built into the lives of the Cretan believers. So it wasn't simply just the pastors, the bishops, the overseers, but the congregation needed to receive instruction so that they too would resemble Jesus Christ. Not just the leaders, but the congregations themselves. So what is the theme of Titus? The theme is order in the church. Order in the church. Some of the key words that we find in these three chapters is the word good is used 11 times. The phrase good works is used 6 times. The term faith is used 5 times. And the term sound is used 5 times. I think the key chapter would be chapter 2. Because after instructing what needs to happen in the leadership in order for there to be characteristics that exemplify what a bishop, an overseer, a pastor is to be, in the second chapter, Paul basically covers the whole gamut of the congregation. He talks about the young, the old, the men, the women, the different ones in the church, and he then explains to them the character they're to have as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the key passage. We generally give two of them, and so Titus 1:5 would be considered a key passage. He says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And then Titus 3:8. "This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Now, here's our 3-point outline that we'll follow this evening, and then we'll give a point for each chapter because I think they break real well. And then we'll begin to break those points down into subpoints as we get going. OK, chapter 1 of Titus is great leaders of the church. So the first chapter deals with leadership, spiritual leadership in the church. Chapter 2 of Titus deals with good laymen in the church, the servants of God in the church. And then Titus chapter 3 deals with godly living by the church, godly living by the church. So let's look here at this first chapter that deals with great leaders in the church. And the first 4 verses deal with preaching God's word. Look at verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness." Now, this is pretty interesting. Kind of jot this thought down. That of all the introductions that Paul gives, next to the book of Romans, this is the most lengthy dealing with the word of God. So of all of his introductions that he starts speaking about the word of God, Romans is the longest. But next to Romans, this book of Titus is second to the longest dealing with the description of the word of God. Now, the reason I believe is because of the condition of the church. Here were believers that were not following the scriptures. They were not lining their lives up with what God's word said. And so Paul starts out by defining this is the importance of the word of God. That it's not just a message that you listen to. It's a message to be practiced that shows up and manifests itself in godliness. And if there's ever a message that we as Christians have got to burn into our hearts, is that the Bible is a message to be lived out. Remember that classic line from D.L. Moody, that every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather so that they're reminded that it is a message to be lived out or to be walked out. And it wouldn't be a bad thing to cover our Bibles with shoe leather. Because this message that we're talking about is a practical message. It's a message that if we truly receive the message, it truly changes and converts our lives and changes our pattern into godliness. It refers to Paul as a bondservant of God, literally one who serves by love. So Paul's service to God was like a slave that he was set free, and he says, that's okay. I want to be bound to you because I love you. And that was what a bond slave was. It was a slave or a servant that had been set free, but just wants to continue with its master because he loves his master. And that's what Paul says. I am a bond servant. I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, again, notice that the word of God has to become part of our lives. And this, of course, I'm not saying anything new to you tonight. I'm preaching to the choir when I make this statement. That one of the great complaints that people often have against us Christians is that we say one thing and we do another. This was the problem in Crete. So Paul here, right off the bat, is saying that we're to embody the message. The message is to become so much a part of us that we're not simply preaching it, we're manifesting it. We're living the message. And that, without a doubt, is the most powerful message of all, is when that message becomes part of our lives and we begin to live it out. And that's really what Paul is saying here. Verse 2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Notice that salvation, eternal life, was promised by God. 1 John 2:25 says, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, you can know that you have eternal life. I was brought up as a Catholic that at the very end, you may find out that you're a Christian. You may find out you're not. It's like there's this big scale in the sky. Your good works go on one side and your bad works go on another, and at the end, God kind of sees which one weighs more than the other. That is bizarre. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches by grace are you saved through faith. If our good works were put on the scale, believe me, there wouldn't be anything there. Because there's nothing to measure, because there isn't anything good. The only good things that we can really do in a spiritual sense is after we trust Jesus Christ and those works that we do to glorify God, not to puff ourselves up. Even some of the works that we do that we think are good, many times if we analyze them, we'll find out we're doing it because people will think we're cool. Or we're doing it because it makes us feel good. It's not really doing it to glorify God. And so what he's saying here is that when it's all said and done, we can ultimately know whether we're saved or not. It's not based upon what we have done, but it's based upon what he has done. And these things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, he goes on to define this. Verse 3. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Father. Now, the term proclamation means to proclaim as a herald. It is a herald that is a public courier that proclaims a message. So a king would send a man with a proclamation, a herald with a proclamation. He would run to a city and he would have written out what the king wanted to be spoken to the people. He wouldn't add to it. He wouldn't take away to it. He wouldn't try to explain it. He would just simply read. This is what the king says. And you know what? That's what every one of us are called to do. We're not called to argue with people. We don't have to sit there and try to excuse the Bible. All we're responsible to do is to present the gospel. Present it in a loving way. Say, this is what the Bible says. And we can share with you. If people don't like it, that's fine. They can take it up with the king. You're not to sit there and we're not to argue with them and try to debate with them. And he said, this is what the Bible says. And Paul says, I was mandated. I was given this commandment from God himself. I've been entrusted with this proclamation according to the commandment of God, our Savior. We don't have to try to make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. We don't have to try to make the Bible all tricky and cool. We just have to just present the Word and let the Holy Spirit work. And over the years, I've seen this time and time again, that it's simply just the reading of Scripture that just so often brings the conviction to people's hearts. Not what we have said, not what we have added to the Bible, but simply just the Word of God. It stands alone. It says in Hebrews that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice this description of Titus here in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. So Titus was genuine. Somehow Titus manifested the characteristics of a genuine Christian, of a common faith. And what an amazing thing when someone, by their life, by their actions, by the way that they speak, by the things that they do, you look at that person and there's no question in your mind that they're the real thing. They're as genuine as could be. And Paul says, I could say that thing about Titus. He was genuine. So now in verses 5 through 9, he now goes on and describes the ordination or the qualified leaders, how to ordain a qualified leader. Verse 5 says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, here were churches that were lacking order. I remember when I first got saved back in the 70s at the age of 4. You know what the big thing was back in the 70s? Is that, you know, let's not be real structured. Let's just pray and let the Holy Spirit take over. And I've had people say this today, and there's, of course, this emergent church movement today within the church that is down on organization. It's down on anything that is really structured. Anything that's structured, that has order to it, is like, oh, you know, just stay away from it. Just start a little home church. Stay away from all that organized stuff. But there has to be order. There has to be organization. And for us to say, turn it over to the Spirit, when the Spirit has turned order over to us, is crazy. God has told us specifically what to do. And when we cooperate with God, the Holy Spirit empowers us to do the proper things that are recorded in Scripture. And so here was a church that was in disarray, that was in disorder. So God gave specific instructions of what to do in order for there to be order in the church. And I don't care what company you work for, there is order. There has to be order, or the company won't last very long. There's order in our homes. There's a structure within the home. There's a structure within schools and colleges and universities and whatever it is. There's always a chain of command or a chain of guidance so that there can be order and things can be accomplished. And so what Paul tells Titus here, I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, you can jot down 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This was the qualifications for elders, or what we would call overseers, we would say bishops, and we would say pastors. When we read in Titus and we read in Timothy the term overseer, that is the same term as bishop, pastor, or elder. It's the same thing. Now, when the Bible uses the term elder, it doesn't mean you've got to have gray hair in order to be a pastor. Now, you will get gray hair after you become a pastor, but it doesn't mean that you have to have gray hair before you become a pastor. When it uses the term elder, it's using it in the sense of maturity. That there has to be a sense of maturity. It doesn't mean that you have to be a specific age, you have to be 24 or a certain age in order to qualify as an elder, a bishop, or an overseer. But when it uses the term elder, it's referring to maturity. And so when the Bible uses this term, it uses the term as an overseer, elder, bishop, or pastor. And those are all terms that are used interchangeably. And it's referring to a leader in the church itself. So he goes on now in verses 6 through 9, and he begins to describe the characteristics and the maturity of this particular calling. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, we need to note here that he mentions exhorting and refuting. Notice where the power to encourage and to correct comes from. It comes from a life that is living out the words. That's where it comes from. Not just someone that comes and says, let me fix everything. No, it is a life that has been saturated in the Bible. A person that has embodied the message. That is one that is able to bring encouragement. That is the one that is able to bring correction in the things of God. And that is a leader. That's a description of a leader. Someone that's embodiment of the truth. Someone that's living the truth, that's proclaiming the truth. Notice verses 10 to 16. Notice what he's also to do. He is to be able to silence false teachers. It says in verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Rebellious, empty talkers. You go back to verse 7, it goes into further detail. It just kind of reiterates what he's just been saying. I think this is, of course, part of the problem that he's referring to, where he says an overseer must be above reproach. God steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, nor pugnacious, nor fond of sordid gain. Now, pugnacious means individual ready to throw blows. If you're a leader, you can't be quick-tempered and you can't be ready to start swinging. Because there will be people that will challenge you all the time. They'll challenge what you said, what they think you said. They will challenge the direction that you are leading the congregation. They will challenge you every step of the way. And you cannot be quick-tempered or you'll be a professional boxer. That's what you'll be. You're just swinging all the time. And there's people that are like that. You talk to them, they get all upset, and you're just asking a question. And that's wrong. And one of the marks of God's man is that, again, he's gracious. He doesn't get all uptight, doesn't get all upset, doesn't want to take a step outside the church. I will settle this right now, you know. And it's like, that's not what God's overseer is to do. And he mentions just the nonsense in verse 10, the rebellious, the empty talkers, the deceivers, and mentions the problems that they're dealing with. Verse 11 goes further and says, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Another way of saying that, they're teaching these things for the sake of money. That's why they're doing that. And that's no surprise. You can turn on so-called Christian television and just see a lot of this weird stuff. You know, send in $100 and we'll send you this holy water bottled in Colton. You know, it's like this phony baloney stuff that these guys sell. I the other day, I was opening up someone, I don't know how they got me on this mailing list. I got this little piece of paper in the mail, this envelope. And this pastor says that it was a special prayer rug. And it was made out of paper. So I unwrapped this prayer rug. I put it down in the kitchen, kneeled down. My wife goes, "What are you doing?" I go, "I'm kneeling on the prayer rug. You know, someone just sent this to me." And it was just this little piece of paper that was colored to look like a rug. And it was a special prayer rug that I was to kneel on and pray. And if I prayed on this prayer rug made out of a piece of paper, it wasn't a real thing, all my requests would come true. And of course, they had a little checkbox that you could send various amounts of money. It was truly a non-denominational ministry because they asked for every denomination in the world, you know, in cash, you know, checks, you know, credit cards, whatever you wanted to send. So this is the very thing that Paul is writing to Titus about. So really, things haven't changed in the last 2,000 years. Again, they were teaching this stuff for sordid gain or for money. Verse 12 says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. I like what Paul says. This testimony is true. By the way, this is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. So Paul is saying that what this one of the prophets was saying was actually true. Though they were in it for money and they were teaching things they shouldn't have taught, what they said here was true. And Paul says, in that case, we need to correct them lest they continue down this path. Verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Moral purity is not a matter of our diets. And there are groups today that teach that you're more spiritual for not eating certain things or are withdrawing from certain things and practices and so forth. And this is absolute nonsense. It's not that goes into a man that defiles. It's what comes out. That's what Jesus said. It's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's where the problem is. It's not the food that we're intaking. That's not where the problem is. It's the heart that is wicked. And so he says here in verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Boy, what an indictment on these teachers that Paul is writing to Titus about. Again, just the problems they were causing within the church. So we come down to chapter 2 now, which deals with the good layman in the church. Paul has just spoken about confronting false teachers. He has just spoken about the leadership of the church. And that's all good and well. We can spend all of our time confronting false doctrine and working on ourselves. But if we do all of that, what about building up the body of Christ? And so Paul now in the second chapter deals with building up the church. Okay, we've talked about leadership. We've talked about teachers that we need to avoid, that we need to be aware of. And so now we need to work on the congregation. Now we need to work on the saints that are within the churches themselves. Now in verses 1 through 4, we have the older saints. And verse 1 says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. It's interesting that he would say perseverance, because sometimes when we get older, you know, we would think that we would learn patience through the things that we've gone through. But sometimes we get older, some older folks really lack patience. And so he's saying that one of the marks that they need to have is that of perseverance, hanging in there, bearing long under suffering, that is a mark of an older saint. He mentions in verse 3, the older women. I think it's interesting, he doesn't give an age here, and I would be terrified to even imagine what age that would be. But he says here, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Again, this amazing thing about being a malicious gossip. You know, one of the qualities of women are they're incredible communicators. And often you find out that oftentimes some of the gifts that God gives to us, Satan loves to use them and turn them around to bring destruction instead of healing. That often some of the various gifts that you and I might have, these great gifts, these qualities that we may have, oftentimes Satan attacks us in those areas because we can begin to trust in them and we can begin to utilize them and look to ourselves. And being a good communicator is a great thing, but at the same time, it's also a dangerous thing. And so he tells them that you're to communicate, but you're not to use it in the sense of gossip. In verses 4 through 8, he now talks about the younger saints, that they, referring to the women that he's just spoken about, says that they are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Now, what he's describing here is mentoring. That's what he's describing. He's saying that the older ladies that they've been in the trenches, they probably have raised their kids already, and now they're in the latter years, and they maybe have grandchildren. What a resource the elderly ladies are. Ladies that have raised their children, they're awesome. And I tell you, I think there's one of the greatest untapped resources in the church today. You know, we're talking about one of the greatest untapped resources is the oil supplies here in the different parts of the United States. But let me tell you, one of the greatest untapped spiritual resources today is the senior saints of the church, especially those that have been brought up in the Lord, that have weathered the storms of life, that have applied the word of God to their lives. What a wealth of information. What an awesome thing to have senior saints mentoring the younger sisters of the congregation. some of the things. I remember when I'll mention my son. I won't say his name, but I'll mention my son. That growing up, I mean, just every night, I don't care. You know, I think he was up to 18, still crawling into bed with us. I mean, it's just all the time. He just never wanted to sleep in his own bed. And so these dear ladies in the church giving us all sorts of different suggestions. You know, why don't you set up a sleeping bag next to your bed? Or why don't you do this? Or why don't you do that? And so, again, those folks that are senior saints, they've been through so many different experiences. And how they can mentor and be a blessing. And as the older men can do the exact same thing to the younger men. Verse 5 says, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. A home that is lacking honor is not an honor to the Lord. A home that is in disarray, a home that is lacking in order, such as a church that is lacking order, doesn't bring honor and glory to God. So our homes that are not in order do not bring honor and glory to the Lord. You know, you come in the house and the sink looks, dishes stacked up like the Tower of Babel. I mean, they're going up into the heavens, you know. And you come in and just things are just not in order. And so what Paul's saying here to Titus is, you know what, it does not bring a witness to Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. And that literally means to be in one's right mind is what that means. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And what a tremendous thing that when we're following God and we're living sensible or living in our right mind, we're following the scriptures, we're implementing the scriptures in our lives. What can the world say? I think of that instance in Acts chapter 6, verse 15, when Stephen was put on the hot seat before the Sanhedrin prior to them killing him. And it mentions that they fixed their gaze on him, on Stephen, and all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. When they looked at Stephen and all the things that were saying, they were saying, this isn't Stephen. All the things that we've said, that isn't Stephen. And people can say whatever they want and let them say what they want, but let's make sure it's not true. And we can spend all of our time defending ourselves. Don't even do that. Just make sure that our lives line up with the scriptures. Let them say what they will. Again, there's nothing that they can hang their coats on because we're doing that which is proper and we're pleasing unto the Lord. Now in verses 9 through 15, he now talks about Christian slaves. Now this is interesting. He says in verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Now, it's interesting. Ephesians, Colossians, and now in Titus, he is mentioning slavery or bond slaves. Now, it's estimated that in the first century, that there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, you break that down, and that's about one third of the population of the Roman Empire was a slave. And what was amazing about the Romans is they had slaves for everything. They got to the point to where they felt like work was beneath them. So they had slaves that were highly educated. There were slaves that were teachers, that were doctors. There were slaves that were scientists. I mean, they were just absolute brains, but they were slaves. It's kind of like when you watch the Flintstones and they got dinosaurs doing everything. That's kind of what they were doing. You know, Fred opens the sink and there's a dinosaur garbage disposal underneath the sink, you know. He gets in a car and a little dinosaur is running the thing. I mean, it's just like dinosaurs going like the Jetsons. They push buttons. They don't want to, you know, worn out from pushing a button, you know. They, you know, machines do everything. Well, that's kind of the Roman thinking that work was beneath them. So they had slaves for everything. So slavery was a big thing. And Paul never in the scriptures taught abolishing slavery. And let me tell you why. Had he have done that, the entire Roman Empire would have collapsed. So what Paul advised was, if you can be set free from your slavery, go for it. If you are free, don't become a slave. is what Paul did. And really, I believe that a person that knows Jesus Christ and loves Jesus Christ, that ultimately they would recognize that how could they possess and own someone else when God owns our lives anyway? And so it was just implied that if you knew Jesus Christ, eventually, you know, there would be the freedom of your slaves. And many of them, because you were a good master, just decided, I'll serve you because I love you anyway. I'm choosing to be with you. I don't even want to leave. And so here he mentions that slaves were not to be argumentative. They weren't to argue with their masters. They were to be subject to their masters in everything. Look at verse 10, says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, pilfering means stealing. And I think sometimes that when I look at this, bond slaves or slaves, I like to relate it to the workforce or our jobs. Because I believe there's a lot of similarities to it, that our bosses are our masters in a sense. We are to work for them. We're not to argue. We're to be good workers. We're not to pilfer. We're not to take longer breaks than we should. We're not to say, well, I deserve a raise. They won't give me a raise, so I'm going to take this laptop home or something like that. You know, and that's what happens in a lot of these places. We justify pilfering. We feel like, you know what, my master owes this to me and he won't pay me, so I'm just going to take it. And you work at a car dealership, I'm going to take an extra couple vehicles home this week or something like that. You know, it's like I've earned it. And so what Paul says, no, you don't pilfer. You're not argumentative. You're to show all good faith, so that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That is a description of the grace of God. Anyone that says, I have the grace of God. If we have the grace of God, the grace of God directs us to live holy lives. Anyone that claims to say, I am saved by grace, then it should show up that they live holy lives. Because that grace not only cleanses us from our sins, but the grace of God also enables us. It's a cleansing grace and it's an enabling grace. That's what grace is. Grace, another, you could even put the word power in there. Grace empowers us to live holy lives. So when we experience the grace of God, it is a cleansing grace. It is a sustaining or enabling grace. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Again, Paul is emphasizing the appearance of Jesus, looking for the return of Jesus. I believe looking at the return of Jesus produces a purifying work in our hearts and lives. Knowing that Jesus could come back at any moment. How should I behave? Verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Notice why God saved us. He saved us to purify us. He saved us so that we could live differently. Verse 15 says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let no one downplay this instructions. Take this very serious. And now we come to the last chapter, chapter 3 now, godly living by the church. Verses 1 through 8 deals with Christians as citizens. He says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And I like this statement that Paul makes in verse 3. We also once were. What an important statement that is. And I think sometimes we can, after we walk with God for a while, we can begin to disassociate ourselves with non-Christians. We can start to think that we're better than them because we're not practicing the sins that they practice. But Paul didn't have that approach. Paul says, that's exactly the way we used to be. This is our life. This, remember, we use this holier than thou type of attitude. And why do sinners sin? I'm going to tell you tonight. I got to answer this. Why do sinners sin? Does anyone know? Because they're sinners. That's the reason for that. That's why a sinner sins, is because that's their nature. That's what they are. Sinners sin. So we're not to freak out. We're not to judge them. We're not to belittle them. We're not to mock them because they sin. Because that's what sinners do. Just as he just read, those that are redeemed should live holy lives. That's what we should do. We should live differently than non-Christians. And so often we develop this attitude where I don't live this way anymore. I'm not like that, and it's holier than thou. And that's a wrong attitude to have. And so Paul just said, hey, you know, we once were foolish ourselves. And that's being honest. Verse 4 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appear. Now, I want you to notice that statement about God. The kindness of God. You know, I was thinking this week as I was looking at this verse here. Our God stands against all the gods of the world. The God of Islam is such a nasty God. It truly is. The God of the Hindus is, there's this one God, Kali, that holds up all the heads of its enemies and they're dripping with blood. Such a vengeful God. And you look at the various gods that people worship, and they're vengeful, they're capricious, they're just plain nasty. But how does Paul describe our God? He describes Him as being kind. That's why our God, well, you know, when you're sharing the Lord with those in Islam, and you're sharing the Lord with those in the cults, you're sharing with the Lord with someone that's Jehovah's Witness or someone that's Mormon. You know, one of the best ways you can share Jesus is just speak about the kindness of God, how kind God is. God is so kind, because a lot of these cults have this idea that God's up there like a big hand just waiting to squish them. And that's how they think. But when you read the Bible, it reveals that our God is a kind God. He's a gracious God. He's a God that loves us, the Bible says. He even loves us while we're yet sinners, while we're hating Him and plotting His destruction. He is dying on our behalf. That's the God that we know and serve. Look at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We don't work for salvation. We work from salvation. And that's the big difference between us and cults and religions. They're busting their tails to be saved. We are hopefully are busting our tails because we are saved. There's a big difference. We are declared and given the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're not working to be received by God. We're already received by God if we put our faith in Jesus. So now we're working and now we're serving because we're so grateful that we just want to love God and serve God. That's why we do what we do. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Salvation, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. That's what salvation is all about. Not that we've attempted to be good, or that we came from a family that was good, or a family that was important in society, or an educated family. No, it's because God is good. It's because of what God has done for us. Verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, what Romans 8 brings out, which is just an awesome, awesome thing, that he says that as believers, we have been adopted by God. Now, what's interesting is that the only time Romans adopted a child or a son was so that they could pass an inheritance onto them. They had no one to leave their vast fortunes to, so they would go out and they would adopt a child in order to lavish all these riches upon. God not only has saved us from ourselves and from our sins, but He's also adopted us into the family so that He might spoil us with His riches. Isn't that a good God that we have tonight? A God that has lavished us with His grace. That not only have we been forgiven of our sins, but God has given us an inheritance. We went through the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. It talks about the riches in the heavenlies in Christ. What God the Father has done for us, what Jesus Christ has done for us, and how the Holy Spirit has sealed us and what the Holy Spirit has done for us. Verse 8 says, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things, and I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So again, what he's saying is that our belief would show up in our behavior, is what he's saying. Just like he said to the overseers, that you embodied the message so that you preached not only the message, but you lived the life. So the congregation, what you believe should now show up in how you behave. And so it's the same thing. Same message for ministers as it is with the congregation. The word of God is to be applied and it is to be lived out. Now in verses 9 through 11, he now deals with problem people in the church. He says, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, what he's talking about is just some of the goofy, goofy things that people argue over. And I have seen these and they're just out, you know, fighting over caffeine free. First of all, why would you want something caffeine-free? I mean, I think it's a goofy argument. I don't know about you. I need a little kick to get me going in the morning before the Holy Spirit takes over. I mean, you need a little caffeine to get going. And it's funny with people. I mean, it's like you think you're holier because you give up a chili relleno burrito versus a bean sprout sandwich. You think that's like makes you holier? And there's people that fight over this stuff. They fight over, you know, I gave this up or I don't have this or I don't have that. And as he's already mentioned in the first chapter of this fighting over the law. And of course, these Judaizers had infiltrated the church. They had infiltrated all the churches. And they were teaching that acceptance to God and being righteous was based upon dietary laws of the Old Testament. Today, there's groups today that still teach us Seventh-day Adventists, the Seventh-day Baptists, and all these different groups that teach certain days you should worship, certain foods you should abstain from, and so forth. And churches fighting over where the piano should be on the platform. Should it be on the right or should it be on the left? Should the carpet be red or should the carpet be blue? We solved that. We made it brown. And everybody's happy. You know, that's what we did. Just make it that color. It's just the things that people fight over. It's just absolutely crazy. And here he says, absolutely fruitless. Look at verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. This term factious literally means heretic. Reject a heretic. And the term heretic means to take or to choose a thing. It actually is the word to politic. There are people in the church that come into the church and attempt to draw sides. They try to get people to follow them. They come into the church with the agenda that they want to get people to come to their side. They want people to take their position is what they want. And the Bible says with those type of people, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Again, I've seen this time and time again. Over the years, we have dealt with factious or people that politic, people that come in with their own agendas that I'm going the wrong way, so God has sent them to redirect me and the church. And they come in and they try to redirect and they try to get people to go to their position, believe the way that they're saying it, and they try to get people's approval. Notice what Paul says about these people in verse 11. He says, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. That word perverted literally means inside out. That's what it means. And what Paul says about those folks is just like a cancer. They have to be cut out. It's like dead branches. They have to be removed. Now, I've been on 13 different boards, and I have heard all sorts of stories and different things that have even happened here where you get people coming in and they try to convince you this is what you have to do. And people say, oh, you know, just leave them alone. And no, sometimes you can't leave them alone. Because if you leave them alone, they continue to draw people to themselves, and the problem becomes bigger and bigger. So what Paul says here is just deal with it. You warn them. And after that, you say, that's it. You have to remove that person. And this has been my thing. That if a person comes here and they don't like it here and they don't like the direction, then they need to pray and go to a place where they can serve God. I mean, you know, why try to come and disrupt what God is doing here? Go to a place where you sense God is calling you to go. And you can serve God in that place. You can get involved and you can just love the Lord and serve the Lord. And I think that's what we need to do. But when we come in and try to disrupt, we're going against the very thing that Paul talks about. We are becoming a factious or a politicker. And that's what we're doing. And Paul says, you know what? They're perverted. They're inside out. And they always fizzle out all the time. They fizzle out. And verses 12 through 15 now is this closing admonitions. He says, when I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Now, when the Bible used the term lawyer, don't think of Larry H. Parker, I'll fight for you. That's not what he's talking about. OK, and let me just clear this up. When the Bible uses the term lawyer, it's synonymous with the term scribe, is what it is. And what they were, these were the individuals that wrote the scriptures. They would copy the scriptures. So they would take a manuscript and they would copy it onto a newer manuscript. And so they were so familiar of what the text of the Bible was, they were also called experts of the law. Now, what's interesting here is that this individual had been converted. So here is an expert of the law. Here is a scribe. Here is a lawyer that loves Jesus Christ. And Paul says, hey, whatever he needs, give it to him. And what an awesome thing when a man knows the word, not just academically, but knows it in his heart because he's been converted. And that's what these men are. Now, we've noticed in Matthew's gospel that the scribes and the lawyers and stuff, they were very knowledgeable, but they weren't believers in the Lord. So they became very rigid and hard in what they believed, and they caused great problems for God instead of being a blessing. Verse 14 says, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. And he's basically saying, be practical. If there is a specific need, a pressing need that needs to be met, meet it. You know, so I mean, form a committee. You know why people form committees? Because they don't want to take care of stuff. That's why they have committees. And so he says, don't form a committee. Just whatever are the pressing needs, meet it. Just do it. That's the spiritual thing to do. Verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Okay, now in closing, I jotted down just a couple thoughts in a passage I just want to leave you with. One of the lessons I think this book clearly teaches is belief determines behavior. Now, that's not new. But he keeps emphasizing good works. He keeps emphasizing the embodiment of the scriptures. He keeps talking about adorning the doctrines of God. He keeps saying it over and over and over again. So what he's basically saying is belief determines behavior. We are to put legs to our doctrine. We are to apply the scriptures to our lives. One said this way, more real teaching takes place outside the church building than in it. And you and I are the teachers. That one of the greatest messages that will ever be preached will take place in a few moments when we walk out of here. How we go back to our homes. Some folks go to work tonight, go to work tomorrow, And that is, whether you know it or not, we're going to preach a message in just a few moments. Every one of us in this room are going to preach a message when we leave this place. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In closing, I want to read this. It's a man by the name of Halford Lovick, and he said these words, and I read this this week, and I thought it was so interesting. He says, I am convinced if I ask any one of you suddenly to recall five sermons you have listened to, you would be hard to put out an answer. But if I should ask you to name five persons through whom God has put his hand on your life, you would not hesitate in a moment. I think what he's saying is interesting. He's saying it's not so much the messages that we have preached that have transformed our lives, but it's the individuals that have lived out those messages have had the greatest influence on our lives. And that's really what Titus is all about. It's the embodiment of doctrine or the embodiment of the scriptures. Well, tonight we're going to pray right now. And maybe tonight there's an area of your life in which you would say, you know what? I need to be an embodiment of the Bible. I got this area of my life that is a contradiction of what God is. There's something in my life right now that is just a contradiction. And I think the most practical thing tonight is to say, I want that thing in my life to be ripped out. I want to live out the message that I'm giving. And in a few moments, every one of us are going to be preaching a message in just a few moments as we leave here. And we want to make sure that the message that we're preaching is consistent with the Bible that we're teaching and preaching out of. That it's the same thing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your words. I thank you for these people that have come out, Lord, midweek to be here. And I pray that you would so bless their lives tonight, Lord, for just taking the time to be here and to just want to know what the word teaches. And I pray you would bless them for their effort tonight. But I pray, Lord, that the greatest blessing tonight would be is that these words would come off these pages and they would become part of us. That we would be men and women that say the same thing and then live the same thing that we have just said. So our words line up with our works. And I pray that would be us as a congregation. That would be us as a church. And so help us to do that. And I pray tonight, Lord, if there's any here tonight that don't know you, Lord, that this is an absolute impossibility without salvation, without trusting Jesus. And we talked about your kindness tonight, about your grace, and that we're not saved by works, but it's by you alone. And so, Lord, you tug at the hearts of those here tonight that honestly don't know you. And so, Lord, you convince them they need salvation tonight. Convince us tonight, Lord, if we're not lining up with our words, our lives are just not there. And, Lord, we want to repent of that tonight. And we want to turn to you. We want to be spiritual men and women tonight. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.